few introductory comments to make, so maybe we could get these passed back. Don't be too worried when you see halfway down the page the word assignment. It is there for a purpose, but it's not probably as bad as it sounds when I explain it to you. Thank you. Just while those are being passed back, let me just say a few more words, really, and by way of introduction, because I'm not a veteran. I may be getting on a bit in years now, but certainly don't feel that I'm a veteran, even as far as Cape and Ray is concerned. Sure, I was born at Cape and Ray in England. In fact, it's room 19 if you want to see the spot. They haven't put a plaque on the wall yet, though I've told them they should get the order in pretty soon. But really, I've only been working full-time for Cape and Ray for the past 5 years. Prior to that, I was school teaching in North Wales and doing several other things along the way, really by way of growing up, traveling and doing different things that probably some of you have gone through or are going through that are very important. And I look on those times as real teaching and learning times as much as the formal preparation for being involved in Cape and Ray and so on. My main job in England is to be involved with the Bible school, partly administration, partly teaching. But certainly my first love and my main responsibility increasingly has been with the outreach program. And it's my job each summer for 10 weeks to put a team together and to direct a team that goes around the United Kingdom. Different churches invite us for a week of special ministry, sometimes in schools, discos, youth clubs, pubs, open airs, especially the pubs, whatever opportunities the church particularly wants us to do. And that's been my responsibility the last 5 years, and very, very much probably the learning area in my Christian life. I'm not a formal Bible teacher. You'll find that out in a few minutes. I'm not academically qualified, other than as a high school teacher. My degree is in education. It's not in Bible. And so I really approach our time together very much as a learner with learners. And, you know, that's what a disciple is. So I'm looking forward to learning from you. Looking forward to having more time than usual to actually get into God's Word and, you know, sit around and think about things, which is always refreshing and good to do. Have we got these things passed back now? It's short of a few. Oh. Okay, there's a handful left here if you can swing those back. So that's basically my job in England. And in the last 3 years, I've been directing the school in New Zealand. We only run in New Zealand for 4 months of the year full-time, and I direct that. We don't have our own property in New Zealand anymore. We used to have, and then we were closed for about a year, and we reopened 3 years ago at the campus of the Bible College of New Zealand. And as I say, for the last 3 years, I've been going out from England to direct that. We have a national director there who runs a Cape and Ray course part-time for the rest of the year. And maybe probably Friday night, I think for the second hour, I'll put some slides on the screen of New Zealand, which is the most beautiful country in the world, and get you wishing you were down there in the beaches and the other places, and maybe throw on a few slides of other things, and maybe one or two people that I'll mention along the way. So we'll plan that for the second period Friday evening as a sort of final thing to look at. I guess you'll pick up everything else about myself along the way during the week. I'm basically shy, so I appreciate you being forward and coming to me rather than me coming to you. You know, most lecturers are real extroverts. You know, they're real actors and real go-for-its. I don't feel I'm like that. I enjoy teaching, and I enjoy one-to-one a lot more. So if you make the effort to me, that helps a lot from my point of view. I'm not really shy, but I sometimes think I am. My friends tell me I'm a lot nicer when I am shy. So you get the best of me this week. So, but having said that, I'm very, very open to share with you, to talk with you in any area, big things, small things. I learn from that and look forward to you seeking me out along those lines. By way of looking at this gospel, the approach will be, as I said, very simple. I'm not going to get into the heavy academics of it. We'll be looking at it chronologically, sequentially, and basically I'll be giving mini devotional outlines on each of the incidents as we get into it. On the outline I've given you, there's an overall picture anyway, and you'll see already that the theme basically is representing Christ as a servant. And so we'll bear that in mind, and we'll be looking at the incidents, each individually, almost basically as small, short devotional talks with the application applied. And I would encourage you to look at it that way and to use the notes and maybe see it as a first stage in your future ministry, possibly too, in that I began in sort of speaking in small groups, Bible study groups, Sunday school, little youth groups, little study groups, taking basically this approach, just looking at an incident in the Gospels and just sharing maybe three or four thoughts from that particular incident. And if you haven't done any teaching, that's a good way to start. So, and it's useful to have one or two outlines already done for you. So take it and use it. You'll find that I'll give you basic outlines on the overheads, sometimes alliterated, and you can use those, and then just apply them through your own experience, putting in your own illustrations and your own insights. And that's a very, very good place to start. Certainly, the best way to learn is to teach. And I'm really grateful for the opportunities that I get to teach, because it means I usually learn a lot. And Billy Strachan, who's my boss in England, he's the principal of the Bible school there, he always gives me something nasty to teach, you know, something I know nothing about. And so it means I have to really do a lot of digging. But I would encourage each one of you to consider that in the future, and start with Mark, because it's supposedly, anyway, the simplest book in the Bible, and yet I believe it's got, you know, a lot to teach us. So that's how we'll be approaching it, going through along those kind of lines. I'm going to call it studies in Mark's Gospel, because I want to be realistic and not think that we're going to get through the whole thing in absolute detail. We will certainly get the overview. I will emphasize some of the early chapters more than the later ones. You're all familiar with the Passion account and the whole area of Christ on the cross and the resurrection and that. So in some ways that's an area we don't need to emphasize too much. I'd rather introduce you to some of the less known things early in the Gospel. But I'm going to call it studies in Mark's Gospel, because I'll have to see how we go during the week as to what to dip into and what to overlook. You'll have to forgive me too, because a lot of my illustrations will be from England and my experiences on the outreach program, because that's all I know. So you'll probably get sick of finding out about all that sort of stuff, but I think illustrations are important, and I hope it helps to illuminate how we study. Okay, now then, as far as the assignment is concerned, you'll see at the bottom of the outline I've given you a few things there to do. In a moment we'll see that there's very few parables in Mark's Gospel. In fact, there's really only five that are explicitly parables. Four of them come in chapter 4, and one of them is very familiar with you, and that's the parable of the sower. What I want you to do is to look at those four parables in Mark chapter 4 and be prepared to fulfill this assignment. In other words, I want you to read it and study it. Just assess what its main thrust is, what the main meaning of the parable is, because that's what parables are for. They're not doctrinal. Parables don't give us doctrine, they illuminate doctrine. So you don't build a doctrine on a parable, but you use a parable to explain and illustrate a doctrine. So what is its main purpose? Not what every specific little thing means, but what's its main purpose? And then see how it applies today. How does it apply to us today? What does it teach us about ourselves, about our world, about the Lord, about our church, about our attitude, about whatever it happens to be? Opposition can be many, many things. But how does it apply to us today? And then support that with two other references from elsewhere in Scripture. It can be from Mark's Gospel if you like, but somewhere else in Scripture, support that presentation, and then be prepared to answer questions from anybody. And that will, you'll have about 5 to 8 minutes to do that. strictly at least 5 and strictly no more than 8. Now, when I've done it before, some guys who haven't done the preparation have started reading really slowly the parable out to us. You know, a man went out to sow, and he sowed in the... Oh, the time's up, sorry, you know. So I want you to do the work, and you don't need to read the parable out to us because we'll have all have read it, okay? Now, the way we'll do it is that each evening, the second hour, starting tomorrow night, and then Friday the first hour, I'll ask somebody to come and do that. Now, you won't know who it is, and I've already just taken my pencil and dropped it on the, you know, the seating plan. So I haven't chosen people, you know, because I've talked to you in the dining room and think that person needs to do it. It's because my pencil fell there, okay? And I've done a couple of reserves in case somebody's sick. And so I'll just say the name and you'll get to come up and have a real privilege of taking 5 to 8 minutes to do that. Okay, now obviously if you get picked first, that's great because you don't have to worry about the next three. So that's a bonus if you get chosen. Try to look at it on the positive side, you know, and it really helps. And if you don't get chosen, well, that's too bad, really. But at least you've got that basic preparation done. And there's 4 Bible studies for you, you know, for your youth group when you get back home. You've done a basic background to 4 simple studies or 4 presentations. And you can be 10 times more creative than in this situation because you can get people to dramatize it, put it to music, do all the creative things that you can do with it too. Okay, so that'll be the assignment. And I know you won't love me for it, but I think it's important that you be doing your part as we go through this gospel. The other thing I'd ask you to do is to read the gospel through. If you are an average reader, you can read this gospel in about 2 hours. Okay? So that would be a good thing to do. Read the whole gospel through, preferably this afternoon, but sometime during the week, because it's important to get an overview of Mark, first of all, or at some stage or other. With all the gospels, it's good to get a feel for it rather than just dive into specific areas. So I want you to do that at some stage or other. Try to read it in one sitting, if not 2 sittings, but in big sections, and just speed read. Just go through it, da-da-da-da-da. And then as we go through it, you'll see basically that we'll work probably a chapter at a time, maybe 2 chapters, so you can be reading ahead in more detail in that way too. Certainly, I would encourage you, you know, to put your part into it, and then without a doubt, you'll get something out of it, regardless of what comes from the front here anyway. That's really about it by way of introduction, other than to just remind ourselves, and myself particularly, that, you know, God has to be our teacher. Without that, everything we do is futile. It's just an academic exercise, and really an exercise in frustration, because the more we know, the more responsibility we have. You know, to him to whom much has been given shall much be required. And that's been a verse that's spoken to me very, very many times, because God has privileged me with a tremendous background, good Christian family, super friends, super support, and opportunities and privilege to travel to learn and all these things. And it's very easy to get judgmental and think, well, you know, of course, I'm better than those people down there. And, you know, some people are better, but I'm basically in the middle of the road somewhere. That isn't how God looks at us. He weighs everything in the balance, and those to whom much has been given shall much be required. So the responsibility of knowing a lot is to do a lot or to be a lot. And that's always been in the back of my mind, because there'll be some person in the back end of Calcutta who can't put 3 sentences together who's being more faithful to what they know than what we are doing. So keep that in mind and be faithful to God's word. Let him be the teacher. Remember that when he is the teacher, things happen. If you remember the account in Luke's gospel where the 2 disciples were on the road to Emmaus, remember they were leaving Jerusalem, they were sad, they were depressed, they were defeated, they were disillusioned. They'd given a lot. They'd given everything. They'd given up their homes and traveled with Jesus and been with him and had real high expectations. And then they'd seen him die on a cross, executed as a criminal. And they were shrugging their shoulders and think, well, that was just too bad. What a disappointment. And they were heading home to carry on with life, to try and pick up the threads of life. And suddenly Jesus came alongside them. And remember, he said, why are you sad? And they just told him, well, he must be the only person around here that doesn't know that Jesus has died. And we thought he was going to be the answer to everything, but, well, it just hasn't worked out that way. And remember how he opened up the scriptures and he taught them and he showed them the things concerning himself. And then he sat down and they broke bread together. And their eyes were open and they saw it was Jesus. And that total change of their hearts, their disillusionment, disappointment, depression was gone. And the one that they had followed and loved was alive again and was fulfilling exactly what he'd said he would according to the Old Testament scriptures. And what happened that same night, they got up and they turned around and went back to Jerusalem, the place of danger, the place of defeat. And that's how it should be when Jesus really comes alongside us, really opens up the scripture, really shows us ourselves and our world and what he's doing and gives us the vision, takes us above what we're into at the moment, and it really provokes your heart. And you turn around 180 degrees and go right to the place where it may be dangerous, where the enemy may be plotting, but you go with something to say, because those disciples went and told the other disciples and said, hey, he's not dead, he's alive, he's risen. And he's going to meet with us, as he did right immediately then. So I really pray that Jesus will be our teacher. He'll need to be mine, and he'll need to be yours too. So let's ask him right now as we make a start, that he be just that to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity of sharing with these people. Thank you that they're your sons and daughters in your family, princes and servants. And Father, each of our desires is that you would be our teacher and bring us to that place that you want us to be, where we are those to whom much has been given, and that you can be faithful in expecting much of. Father, I really pray that you'll be pleased to go beneath the surface of our knowledge and build character and build understanding and love into our hearts and lives as we are reminded through this simple gospel account of all that you were to your people in this time. We ask this in your own precious name. Amen. All right, let's make a start by looking, still by way of introduction, but asking the question, which may have already been asked in some of your other sessions. Is that visible to you at the back or not? Yeah? Okay, that's good. The question is, why four Gospels? Why four Gospels? Anybody got any answers to that? Have you covered this before? Uh-huh.
Shows the four characters of the Spirit of God.
Right, shows you four different aspects of God's character and Christ's character in the four Gospels. That's a really good answer. Any other comments on that? Yeah.
They are complementary.
Right, that's exactly true. They're complementary. They reinforce. They're not contradictory, but complementary, and that's really good to appreciate. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Why do we have four Gospels? Surely we could have had one complete one that covered everything. Well, we basically said it, but in that reference in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10, we won't bother turning to it, but just make a note of it. Ezekiel, in his vision, he has a vision at the beginning of this prophecy of God. It's the whirlwind vision, you know, with the wheels and all of the wings and the four faces and so on. And it's a vision of God. And in that vision, he sees four faces, or a person that has four faces. And has the face of a lion, face of an ox, face of a man, and the face of an eagle. And in a real sense, that parallels the four gospel accounts, because each of the gospels is written specifically to a particular group of people that writer had a relationship with, and also that Christ himself wanted to have a relationship with. And that helps to understand why we've got four gospel accounts. It's just a stupid illustration, really, but if you were to imagine yourself there, you can imagine four different kinds of people that you might have a relationship with. There's your... I'm not a good artist, so I don't expect anything. That's your mother. And you have a certain relationship with her. I have a mother, and I have a relationship with her, in that she still mothers me, because I'm not married, and so, you know, it has its good points, because she does my washing and fixes my, you know, pants and stuff. But she still is a mother. And I expect her sometimes to come and say, have you washed behind your ears today? You know, she's got, you know, she's, there's a certain relationship with her. Then there might be, whoops. That's a, that's just a stranger. Looks kind of strange anyway. And he, you know, when you meet a stranger, you don't have the same relationship that you have with the mother. You you don't expect him to say, and have you washed behind your ears, or, you know, you've washed your clothes recently. If you're English, it's sort of, how do you do? You know, pleased to meet you. Very cold and very formal, and, you know, until you really get to know that person. It's a different relationship with somebody that's a total stranger that you've never met before until then. Then there might be somebody like this. This is for the guys, because this is a girl. And that's your girlfriend, your sweetheart. And some of you might have that problem too. You have a different relationship with her. I mean, you might have a standoff relationship with that one, but... if it was, she was really your sweetheart, you would say something like, "Oh, what gorgeous dimples you've got!" You know, or, you know, do you have dimples? You know, dimples are the things in your cheeks. Okay, forget it. but maybe that's why I'm single. I don't know. But you have a different relationship with her. Then there might be somebody else in your life. That's a dog of sorts. And I have a dog at home, and I have a certain relationship with him. I come home after the weekend, been out teaching or ministering or somewhere, and you're all exhausted, and you just want to tell somebody all that's happened. And so I go and say, "Hey, you know, I had a great night." And he's just looking at you, stupid. Just wants to be fed, you know. So finally you just say, "Oh, there's your food, you stupid mutt," you know. And that's the kind of relationship I have with him. Now, that's four different people in your life, and you have a different relationship with each one. How stupid it would be, and how, you know, amusing, if you were to say the wrong thing to the wrong person. You know, if you said to your sweetheart, "There's your dinner, you stupid mutt," you know, she wouldn't be too impressed along the way. And well, you can imagine the rest anyway. So the simple point, it does have a point, and that is that you've got four gospel accounts emphasizing particular relationship that the writers and that God had with the different people. Now, if we take, I shouldn't take too much time on this, but if we look at each of the gospel accounts, I'll just give you one or two things that emphasize the different relationships that are there. Matthew, as you will probably be fully aware, was written primarily to the Jews. And Matthew himself was a Jew. He understood those people. He knew what their aspirations were. So you've got over and over again references to the kingdom of God, references to the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, the one who would come, etc., etc. So the picture of the Lion, the King, coming is the face that Ezekiel had in his vision. Because it's written primarily to the Jew, speaking of his king and messiahship. Luke, the only Gentile writer in the whole of the New Testament, saw Christ as the ideal man. And of course, the Gentile world still had the Hellenistic influence, the Hellenists, the Greek influence, whereby man was God. You know, the Greek gods were just supermen. They weren't supernatural. And so, and the ideal for the Greek Hellenistic philosophy was the ideal man, the beautiful sculptures, the physique, and the mind, and the capability of man being unlimited. And so Luke, in his gospel, in a sense, was presenting Christ as the ideal man. Not only man, but that particular emphasis, that particular aspect. So, to the Greek world. Then John, that I know you're studying anyway, the face of the eagle, because John's gospel is to the church. One of the latest things to be written, to the church as it's growing, to be reminded that Jesus wasn't just a historical figure, wasn't just the starter of a movement, but is the ongoing Son of God, the one who brings new life, the teaching that comes over and over again in John's Gospel, and the new life that's represented by the eagle. And there's a super illustration I'll give you sometime about that too. And then Mark, who's the one that we're interested in, very, very different from the other three. He's the humble servant. John Mark is a mixture. His name is half Jew and half Roman. John is a Jewish name. Mark is a Roman name. His mother's name was Mary, but it's quite likely that his father was a Roman. So he was somewhere in between, but he was somewhat insignificant, as we'll see. And his gospel was written to the common people, and particularly, it would seem, the people in Rome. So he presents Christ as a servant, as the ox, the one who came to identify with the ordinary people. And we read in Mark's gospel that the common people heard him gladly. That's really exciting. That Jesus didn't just come to present himself to the Orthodox Jews or to the idealists, but he came to the ordinary people, and they heard him gladly because they identified and related to his servanthood. And then if you're copying this down and you've got room for a couple more columns, it might be worth noting that the key words in Matthew, a key word is fulfilled. Remember that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Fulfilled. It's a key word in Matthew. Key word in Luke, Son of Man. The ideal man, the Son of Man, came to seek and save that which was lost. Key word in John is believe. For the church, believe in this Messiah, believe in this Christ that we're presenting for you in this gospel. And the key word in Mark is straightway, or immediately. Because Mark, it's a simple gospel. It's like a comic strip gospel. And they don't want to be involved with all the theology and all the background. They just want to see Jesus. And so it's like a comic strip, straightway. This happened and then, hey, what happens over the page? You know, can't wait for the next thing. If you've still got room for another column, outstanding features of the gospel that make them distinctive. In Matthew, you've got sermons. The Beatitudes, the sermon, the Olivet Discourse, the different sermons that Jesus gave, spelt out, not word for word, but in far fuller way than in any of the other Gospels. In Luke, the outstanding feature are the parables. Luke is the Gospel of the parables. Full of human interest. Luke is the one who was the real woman's liber, if you like, because he cared for the underdog and the woman, the defeated, the depressed people, the oppressed. Very, very much so in parables. And then the outstanding feature, of course, in John is the teachings. The teaching that Jesus gave. Not just the sermons, but the application and the implications of his sermons in specific teaching. And then the outstanding feature in Mark is his miracles. Just going from one miracle to another, missing out whole sections. He misses out the whole of the Sermon on the Mount because he wants to get into the next bit of action. So, if you've still got room for another column, this will be the last one. The sort of tone of the book, too, tells you about the relationship that the writer has and that God wants to bring. The tone of Matthew is prophetical. It's full of Old Testament references. It's prophetical. It's got the same kind of structure grammatically as a lot of the prophecies. The tone of Luke is historical. Historical, and O Theophilus, blah, blah, blah. Here's what you should know. Very much the academic, the physician, concerned with detail, historical. Then John, very, very much the tone is spiritual, uplifting, teaching, encouraging. The spiritual tone to the gospel there. And in Mark, it's practical. Very, very simple, very practical. As Jesus was with the disciples over and over again and said, well, how many loaves have you got? Just reminding them of what he'd done. Okay, put it into practice. Now, one more thing to note, and I found this really exciting when I discovered this, to just note about the genealogies. That you're probably familiar in Matthew, you've got the genealogy of Christ, right at the very first chapter, and it begins with who? Abraham, right, because the father of the nation. It begins with Abraham. That's where everything's got to begin, surely, for the Jew. So we begin with Abraham, we got Isaac, we got Jacob, and so on, right the way down, and there in the genealogy comes Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So for the Jew, that's important. In Luke, talking to the ideal man, well, they're not interested in Abraham. So the genealogy that's in Luke, where does that begin? It doesn't. Actually, it does. But it begins with Christ and goes back to Adam. Right? It's different. Matthew begins with Abraham and goes begat down to Jesus. Luke says Jesus, and then his forefather was blah, 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 and it goes back to Adam. Right? The very first man. So it relates Jesus to the first man. In John, is there a genealogy?
It traces him back to God, really, actually.
Right. It's one stage further. It's an eternal genealogy. In the beginning was the Word. So the genealogy doesn't begin with Abraham, doesn't even begin with Adam, it begins with God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and so on. So the genealogy is an eternal one. In Mark, if this is a letter or an account of Jesus to the common people, to the slaves, to the uneducated, are they interested in genealogies? Are they interested? Does a servant have a genealogy? No, he takes his master's name. So there's no genealogy. It begins with Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no genealogy. So that's just another thing to illustrate why we've got four gospels. Because we see Christ in so much more detail, in so much richer way than if we just had one account, which could be attacked. I parallel this a little bit with seeing Scripture overall as a beautiful picture, and being able to zoom in on certain areas and see God's character there contained in kernel, and in studying in detail. But it's only so that we can step back and see the overview and be that much more inspired and encouraged and awed by it. In Israel, at the hospital in Jerusalem, the Hadassah Hospital, in the synagogue there, they take you through, and there's beautiful windows in that synagogue, and they're the Marc Chagall windows. I don't know if you've heard of Marc Chagall, a famous French artist. And he's got 12 windows there, each one depicting one of the tribes of Israel. And you've got Asher, which is all beautiful greens and pale yellows, because Asher was the only tribe that never went to war, and it's peaceful and restful up there, and so on. Then you've got Judah, all purples and reds and royal blues because of the kingship and so on. And he's got lots of symbolism in each of the windows that represents that particular tribe. And it's a fascinating thing. I'm not really into that too much, but I love looking at those things and getting it all interpreted for me. But it's really only when you see all 12, and when the light from all 12 comes into the synagogue, that you get the full benefit of it. And you see the complete picture. And that's a little bit how it is with the four Gospels. Looking at the specific things and seeing that's special, that's really for me. And then seeing the overall view of Christ and how he is the complete answer for all mankind everywhere. So that helps us just to get that understanding behind us. Let's look then at the authorship of Mark itself. As I've already mentioned, John Mark is the author. We don't know a great deal about him, but it's significant, I think, because he's a servant. What we do know about him in those references, which we won't bother turning to, but in Acts 12 and 25, we have confirmation that the disciples would often meet at John Mark's house. That chapter 12 is the time when Peter was in prison. Remember, there's a prayer meeting going on, and they prayed, "Lord, you know, deliver him." And he came and knocked at the door, and the lady came to the door, and it's a ghost or whatever. You know, it wasn't an answer to prayer. It's the very opposite. And finally, they let Peter come in, and he said, "Yes, I've been released from prison." And that was John Mark's house where that took place. So you can imagine he was probably somewhat younger, and just being on the edge of the crowd, sort of looking over the disciples' shoulders and finding out what was going on in these occasions. Then we find in Acts 13, as Barnabas and Paul are going on their first missionary journey. Barnabas is John Mark's uncle. And they decide to take Mark with them because he can carry the bags. And that's basically what it says there. In other words, he can be a servant to us. He can carry the suitcases and, you know, do the sort of little odd jobs around the place. So what an ideal person to write this gospel, who knew what it was to carry the bags, to be just the insignificant servant. Then we find in chapter 15, 36 to 40, that there's a contention between Barnabas and Paul because halfway through that missionary journey, there's no explanation given, but John Mark goes home, just says he left them. But then when they decide to do follow-up work, and Barnabas and Paul say, we should go and visit those places we went to, Barnabas says, that's right, let's take Mark with us. And Paul says, no way. Not having that guy with us. He left us. He abandoned us. And there's such a contention between them that Paul and Barnabas fell out. And then Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark. So you had two missionaries going out, or four missionaries now instead of the two. And that's sometimes how God works. Through our own stupidity, God multiplies the ministry. And so through that, Mark got to go again and to have an opportunity to be faithful in ministry. But I've given those other two references, and there are others, but these are two that are worthy of note. 2 Timothy 4:11 and Philemon 24, to show that Paul's attitude to Mark changed. And although Mark may have blown it in that first missionary journey, what Paul says about him in those two references and others are, send Mark to me because he's a faithful servant, or he's a comfort to me, or he's a faithful laborer. I can't remember the exact phrases. But his attitude to Mark has changed because he's seen the character that Mark is exhibiting. Having been a failure, having been a write-off, and maybe he could have been humiliated and could have just gone home and said, well, I'm never going to get involved with that again. But to his credit, he still persisted and got to the point where Paul said, send him to me, I need him. And I think there's a real lesson there for you and I, because I can identify with Mark, you know, being the one that's overlooked, being insignificant, sometimes being a real failure and almost wallowing in your own failure and self-pity, thinking, well, if I can't do it, then I'm not going to try anymore, you know. I think we've all done that, you know, you stick out your bottom lip and feel really sorry for yourself. And I've been in that situation a few times, and it's taken God really, hey, get out of it, you know. Okay, you're a failure, I know you're a failure, but why sit there and wallow in it and self-pity? Are you going to stay like that for the rest of your life? Or are you going to let me forgive you and give you a new start, put it behind you and step forward? I really encourage you, if you ever get into that situation, to be like John Mark and be prepared to go on, to get out and go on again. So, this is the guy who wrote this book for us. I put with Peter there, that's just other references to suggest that Mark and Peter had a very close relationship. And there are those who say this gospel is really the gospel of Peter, because Mark obviously wasn't aware of all that happened with the disciples. So perhaps a lot of this is Peter's experiences related to Mark that Mark then wrote down as part of the gospel. So that's just by way of additional thought there. The characteristics, we've already basically emphasized the servanthood of Jesus. And I gave you on the top of the outline, Mark 10, 44 and 45, the key verses for Mark. If you want to be a servant, if you want to be the chiefest of all, you've got to learn to be a servant. For that even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came not to be served, even though he was the Messiah, but he came to serve. So it emphasizes the servanthood of Jesus. The action is simple, direct, and as I mentioned, there's no genealogy, which is a striking feature of it. And then finally, represents the reasons for study, because it represents the person of Christ. Yeah. Why study Mark when there's more teaching in John, when there's more parable in Luke, when there's more references to the kingdom of God in Matthew and more Old Testament references? Well, because as the other Gospels, it presents the person of Christ. And that's who we're interested in. for ourselves and then for us too, to represent for others. Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And that's our task, is to present Christ. Not to present arguments about him, our philosophy about him, our experiences of him. Those are all important. Those are secondary to presenting Christ himself. The person, that's who they want to meet. That's who they want to have a relationship with. Not with your experience. Mark, very ordinary like us, that's why, another reason for studying it, because we can relate to him. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel that these guys in the Bible are such giants, particularly in some of the Old Testament books, and you think, wow, you know, it was okay for them. They were great men. They had courage, they had faith, they had fortitude, they had all these great characteristics. But Mark isn't like that. Mark was a failure, and yet God used him to be an instrument that is the first gospel that's usually translated by Wycliffe Bible translators when they go to a new tribe. It's Mark's gospel, the simple, humble presentation of Christ by that man. So he's an ordinary person like us. He's a voice to present a face, because at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, it talks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, of course, that's John the Baptist. But John the Baptist is like us too. We're to be a voice to present a face. A little bit like Shakespearean plays. You never find the king coming in on the first act one, scene one. You know, the king doesn't stroll on and say, I'm the king. And, you know, here you go. Always it starts with two peasants or two bishops or two commoners saying, you know, what's happening to England? Where's the king? You know, and you're building up over several scenes lots of suspense about the king. Then you have an enemy coming in, oh, I hate him, and somebody else who's on his side. And by about the second act, the king finally comes in. But by then, you can't wait for him to come in. You know, you've heard all about him. Who is this guy? So he finally comes in. And the whole purpose in those early scenes is to get your interest and to build up the character until he finally comes in. And that's the purpose of John the Baptist, to be a voice to present the face. That's our task too, to be a voice to present the face, so that when he comes, people will recognize him and have a desire to meet him personally. So I hope that's how we'll succeed as we go through. I hope we'll be presented with Christ and have to respond to him in that personal way.